Okay, so in chapter 17 of Jeremiah, the first two verses, it says, "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond. It is graven upon the table of their hearts and upon the horns of their altars." I'm sorry, your altars. "Whilst their children remember their altars and their groves by the green trees upon the high hills." So you can see, I think we're pretty familiar with diamonds. They're very sharp. They're the pretty much closest to the hardest thing that we know. And if you take something and you engrave something with a diamond, it's going to cut very deep. And it cuts to the point where it would be something that you would not expect to be easily removed, right? We understand, you know, we can do that. We can etch glass. We can have diamond-tipped saws to cut things. We can have things etched on our jewelry. They last a lifetime, right? They don't quickly go away. What the Lord is doing is he's using this as an example. The sin of his people are etched on their heart. So the people may sit there and say, "Why is all this judgment coming against us?" You know, in chapter 16, what is it that we did? What are our sins? And the truth of the matter is that their sins are actually written right there on their hearts. So they can't get away from them. They'll be there forever. See, God changes the heart when we get saved. So all the sins that we know we have prior to salvation, they are all washed away, right? But in their case, they won't repent of these things. They won't come back to God. So the sin is carried forward. And what happens is he talks about it being on their hearts, and he talks about it being upon the horns of your altars. So it speaks of these high places, these groves that they had. And those are synonymous when you say high places. You know, like we understand that the Lord resides in a high place. It speaks of a place where you go to worship. So for Christians, we go to a high place. We go to the Lord. But for the heathen, they go to their altars, their groves, their high places. These are places that man constructed, right? So they go there, and what they've done is they've engraved on their altars the names of their gods and maybe other things that, you know, I'm not privy to, so it's okay. But those things are also going to be used as evidence against them. You know, when you ask God, you know, "What did I do?" He's going to make it pretty clear to you. Just walk over there to that grove and take a look at the altar that's there. Read the inscription on it, right? Remember when Paul went onto Mars Hill and they had all the names of all the gods that they had worshipped over there? That's the idea. They have everything there, right there in front of them, but they don't believe that they've done any iniquity against God, right? And it gets worse because when we look at, you know, we talk about how the judgment comes, God gives them fair warning, and it's not like he just gives them one warning. He gives them warning after warning after warning, and they don't heed it. So what happens is the judgment comes, and then they're all surprised, right? Oh, my, why is this happening, right? Well, if you go way back into the book of Deuteronomy, hold your place here and actually hold your place in Deuteronomy chapter 32, because we're going to go back there a few times tonight. But this is this chapter is said to be a song of Moses. And it's an interesting song because this song, Moses is to teach to the people, but it's happening even before they go into that land flowing with milk and honey, that promised land that God had given to the people. And in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 32, it says, "He is the rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. They have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. So that doesn't sound like a very nice song, right? But see, what Moses is doing is he's trying to give them an understanding. Learn this song because, just like everything that he does, he says, here's some bad things that can happen to you if you don't walk with God. Here are some blessings if you do. And they're all contained here in this song that Moses taught the people. But, you know, this song was supposed to be sung over and over again. And it would, just like we would sing these hymns, right? Amazing Grace. Like, you know, you don't even have to look at the book after a while because, you know, it's engraved in your mind. That was the whole idea of this song. It was supposed to be taught to each generation. And then they were supposed to repeat it over and over. But, you know, because nobody likes to study history. Like, you know, you look at a history book and you say, oh, no, right? But if someone said, I want you to learn this song, you would love to learn the song. It's something that we all enjoy, right? Especially if you put it to music. But, you know, it would be more poetic if it was just without music. But in this case, the people were to learn this and pass it on. So the problem is that, you know, of course, they didn't do so well at doing that. And if you continue in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 6 to 12 here, we're going to see some of the things that the song tells them. Remembering what we just read in Jeremiah, right? So he says, do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee. Thy elders, and they will tell thee. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Now that's kind of interesting because I'm just going to stop for a second. He's saying, you know, like your fathers and your elders were supposed to teach you the history of the nation, right? Then he says, God was the one who set the bounds for the nation. So God set the boundary for the nation of Israel, but he also established the parameters for each tribe, what land they were supposed to occupy. And what's interesting is they haven't gone into the promised land yet. So even before they've gone into the promised land, God's already telling them, I've set the bounds. I know where each tribe is going to be located in this land of promise that you're going to. Verse 9. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. See, there's that word again. It's his inheritance. The land is the inheritance of Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God promised them this land. He found him in a desert land and in the waste, howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Verse 11, as an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. So he's making a point. This is your history. You should have learned it from your elders, right? It should have been passed on. Remember how God carried your people through all of the different trials. And he uses Jacob as an example. Jacob, who is the father of all nations, right? The father of all the tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes. And he says he was the apple of his eye. There was no strange God found in him. So he was, he followed God. He was right with God, right? All right. So we're going to continue. Verses 15 to 21. But Jeshurun is a I guess I would call it a slang name for Israel. It encompasses the whole nation. Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat. Thou art grown thick. Thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. So we understand what that means, right? They became prosperous. They had everything they needed. They became fat. So they, you know, they like Americans. They overeat. They're just gluttonous. You know, we have everything we need, and then what happens? We forget about God. We don't need him anymore, right? So they lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy in verse 16 with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful and hast forgotten God that formed thee. And when the God and when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. Did you see that? Because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. That's the kids. God has a special place in his heart for the children. 20. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. So what God is saying there is just what we've been reading as we've gone through Jeremiah. A people that they know not, a people that know not God. A heathen nation is going to come in and they're going to occupy your inheritance. So all of that is sung for the people even before they've gone into the land. And it's not like God says, this is a done deal, this is what has to happen. But he says, if you don't follow me, this is what's going to come about, right? Okay, verses 3 and 4 of chapter 17 of Jeremiah. He says, O my mountain in the field, I will give thy substance and all thy treasures to the spoil, and thy high places for sin throughout all thy borders. And thou, even thyself, shall discontinue from thine heritage that I gave thee, and I will cause thee to serve thine enemies in the land which thou knowest not, for ye have kindled a fire in mine anger, which shall burn forever. So this is the culmination, right? So God tells them, this nation's going to come in, they're going to come into your land. It is your heritage, but it's not going to be your heritage anymore. We spoke about that the last time. The nation of Israel will cease to exist eventually, but at this time, they're just occupied. A lot of people are killed. There are bodies laying in the streets. There's nobody being buried. Others are taken into captivity, and they become servants. So they're going to be serving a nation that doesn't know God. See what happens when you don't serve God? You serve somebody. Whether you think you are of your own or you're not, you're serving somebody. So you may feel like you're serving yourself, that you're your own God, or you might be serving whatever. But ultimately, you end up serving the evil one, or you end up serving the Lord. And God will make clear to you which one it is that you're serving. All right. Verses 5 and 6 of Jeremiah chapter 17. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and he shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabited. So it's a desolation, right? I mean, nothing grows in a salt land, right? we have that area, Salt Lake City, right? They have the salt flats over there, right? Where everybody does all the racing because it's just wide open flat ground, and that's where they set the land speed records. But nothing grows there. If something grew there, you wouldn't be able to go racing over there, right? So he equates it to a man who trusts in man. He trusts either in people or he trusts in the flesh of the arm. So the things that man can do. So he trusts in man-made things. So he says, you've departed from me. You are like the heath in the desert. I had to look that up because I wasn't sure what a heath is. But to some degree, if you think about it, I guess I can't really call it a tumbleweed, but it's a spindly little bush that grows in the desert. It has no purpose, has no value. There's nothing to it. It has a very shallow root structure because it doesn't have any water. So it's of no use to anybody. It doesn't grow big. It's just spindly little things coming out of the ground. So they had a name for it. I can't remember. Might have been a juniper bush, but I'm trying to recall, but I can't remember. But you know how that is, because things come in and go right out. So he's like the heath in the desert. He's this little bush that has no value to it. He shall not see when good cometh, and he shall not inhabit, and he shall inhabit the parched places. He's not going to receive any blessing. And then it becomes really evident when we continue. But, you know, he's just talking about the fact that when you don't follow God, there is no blessing that comes there. So you're not going to have any substance to you. You basically become useless. You have a life of vanity, I guess. So if you go back to where we were talking about how they had a pen with a diamond tip that everything was etched on, their sins were being etched. See, when we die, we try to remember people because we engrave things on a tombstone. But, you know, how much do you remember about their life, right? If they're a family member, you probably remember them through your lifetime. Then the next generation, you might have given them information about that person, but they know less. And then the next generation knows even less. Pretty soon they don't even know where the tombstone is located. But see, we think we do great things because with the arm of man, the flesh of man, you know, we have songs, we have poetry, we have movies that are made. There's great plays that are written, right? All these things, you know, artwork, stuff like that, these things will last for a period of time. But, you know, then what happens? I mean, the films decay. The artwork has to be stored in special constructed cases, or else it begins to crumble, you know, like the Declaration of Independence and things like that, the Constitution. Those all have to be in a hermetically sealed container. Everything man does corrupts and it falls apart. So God's letting them know this. You know, you are as bad as that. You are that desert. You are of no value. You are that heath, that no good plant that has got no value in the desert. But then he goes on and he makes this statement in verses 7 and 8. See, God always gives us the lousy, and then God gives us the good, right? Verse 7 and 8. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when the heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. So this is the good news, right? The blessed man, he's blessed. I mean, he's fruitful. He doesn't worry. He talks about a tree, but he's talking about a person here. So in the times of drought, when you're grounded, when your roots are buried deep into God, then you don't worry about the drought, the hard times that come, the storms of life. You're set right there in the ground, nourished by the living waters, right? You're fruitful, you're green all the time. You don't worry about the heat. You don't worry about the fiery darts that are coming your way, right? All those things, they don't affect you because your faith is in God. You're standing on that rock. And, you know, that tree isn't going anywhere. But that tree has a purpose. And that tree blossoms. That tree, when it has leaves and things, we're talking something that is blooming, right? It's a full tree fed by the water that is right there. The roots are so deep that it can get water from a river that is next to it. The man was like that because God is, you know, our living water, and we have to bury our roots in him. If we're doing that, we're blessed, we're fruitful. We do the things that God has called us to do. You know, the whole fruit of the Spirit thing, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, right? Meekness, temperance, those are all things that we are supposed to be able to bring forth as a mature Christian, because those things are the fruit of the Spirit. So we don't have to worry. If you think of it as a tree, what is the good of the tree? We don't worry about the heat. Tree ends up giving shade, right? The tree, when it's mature, shades animals. It shades whatever can, the birds in the branches. It provides, right? So Christians are supposed to be that way. We should be a shade. We should be a place of comfort in the heat of the world for the world to come to and be that person to tell them why we are able to be blessed, why are we able to be fruitful, and we should be able to provide. Provide what? Provide truth, provide answers to a world that's seeking it, right? And of course, I mean, the storms of life are going to come. They're always going to come, especially when you're walking with God. But you know, you don't need to be shaken. You don't need to worry about that. You're going to be that fruitful tree. In the book of Psalm, very first Psalm, verses 1 to 3 of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. See, man would love to be able to say, I know that if I invest my time, my effort, my energy into this, it's going to prosper. Well, it will if you do what God says to do and you do it God's way. And I don't want to make that sound like a prosperity gospel kind of deal, because, you know, many a Christian has started a business and it's failed on them. And then they've had to start another business and it's failed on them. But you see, there was a persistence in that and a trusting in God that I'm going to do something and eventually I'm going to get it right. And then ultimately they are blessed because they get to the point where they see this is what God wanted me to do. See, we're this next verse. The heart is deceitful above all things, right? And desperately wicked, and who can know it? So the problem is that we think we know what God wants us to do, and then we try to do something. And then we wonder why it's failing. But you see, our problem is we have this deceptive heart. So we say we want to do this, And Lord, I want you to bless it because I'm doing this for you, right? But in reality, we're doing it because we wanted to do it or because we think it was a quick way to make some money. So we can justify a lot of things that we do because, you know, in our minds and say, God's in this, right? But God knows the heart, and he knows the reason why we're doing the things we're doing. He knows us better than we know us. So when we think that we're doing God's will, but we're really motivated by our own perceptions and desires in life, God knows that, and God will not prosper that. So we have to do things God's way, or we're not going to be blessed. But, okay, so in verses 9 to 11, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Only God, right? I, the Lord, searcheth the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. As the partridge sitteth on eggs and hatcheth them not, so he that getteth riches and not by right shall leave them in the midst of his days, and at his end shall be a fool. So we understand. I mean, the heart, we fool ourselves, right? So the Lord says, I try the reins. So he tests us to see, you know, are you really going to be doing this for me, or are you doing this for another reason? So, you know, you read through scriptures and you just see all these godly people and you're like, Lord, why are they always having problems, right? It's a test of faith. So God says, I'm going to test the reins. So, you know, if you truly are trusting in me, then everything will go well with you. But, you know, what happens when the trials come, we fall back on the arm of man, right? The flesh of man. Oh, maybe, you know, so-and-so can give me some advice, or maybe I can pay that counselor, or maybe I can get, you know, my answer on the internet. You know, so we go everywhere to try to find a solution except to the one who has the truth, right? So ultimately, when we get to that point, then God says, oh, I was waiting for you to come to me, you know? And then, you know, he'll work things out. But he does everything. He tries the reins, and he gives us according to the fruit of our doings. So here's the thing, right? So as he continues there, where he talks about the partridge sitting on eggs that don't hatch, so he says, it's like a man who gets rich by doing things not right. I'm so caught into speaking of certain governmental people, but I'm not going to go that way. But we have a world that is sucked into this, where, you know, whatever they can do to crawl and step on top of somebody else, crush them in order to get to the top, they're going to do in order to make the money that they think they need. And then when they get there, well, that's not enough money. I need more. So, you know, they continue to do what they do. So what happens is a corrupt heart gets even worse and gets even worse. So if you don't have the light, God who is light, you're just going to go down that dark path, and it's just going to continue, and it'll get worse and worse. So he talks about this man who gets riches by doing things that are wrong, and then what happens? He ends up having to leave his riches in the midst of his days. So, you know, well, we can say, oh, you know, the scripture says that, you know, 70 is the normal life expectancy of a person, right? So if he's going to live 70 years, in the midst of his days, we'll say 35, he's amassed all of this wealth, right? And then what happens? The Chaldeans come in, and they occupy the land and take all of his money, all of his substances, all of his material goods. Or, like you said, his end is that he is a fool. So he dies, and then he has nothing. So you can't take it with you, right? That's the old saying, right? So, you know, okay, so maybe you could have a coffin lined with silver or gold or whatever, but what good is that? It's just going to be buried in the ground. And then 500 years from now, someone's going to dig it up and say, hey, let's melt this sucker down and make some money, right? So, you know, what good is that doing you? But, you know, it's like the pharaohs, right? They want to be buried with all their treasure and some of their people in the tombs, and then, you know, think that they're going to have an afterlife where they can use that money. And, you know, hello, you know. See, only the things that are done for God will last, right? So we can't take money, our cars, our homes, and our stocks and bonds and whatever else. I'm not a financial guru, so I don't have any of those. But, you know, those things you can't take with you. So when God comes and he calls us home, we're not going to be going, oh, wait a minute, Jesus, I have to pick a few Benjamins up and stick them in my pocket. You know, that's not going to work. What's this world going to have that you're not going to need? No, what's this world going to be able to offer you that you're not going to have in heaven when you get there with your Lord? It's all vanity. So, all right. So in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, this was that story about, you know, the man who all of a sudden he had a really good year. He had very good crops, and he had more than he could ever hope for, right? Luke chapter 12, verses 19 to 21. Jesus is giving this parable. So he says, in chapter 12, verses 19 to 21, it's Jesus speaking, but he's speaking as the man. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall these things be, which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, and is not rich toward God. So, you see, the things that we think, you know, we need here on this earth, that we keep laying up for ourselves, hoping that, you know, when I retire, I'll have all of this stuff, and I can just relax, drink, eat, be merry. See, that's not what God wants. I mean, he wants you to be merry. He wants you to eat. He wants you to even drink some things, but not strong drink. But he wants you to enjoy yourself when you retire. But you're not going to retire from God. You don't retire from God. You do the things that God has asked you to do. And if God has blessed you with the ability to retire, then you take that opportunity to do more things for God instead of the things that you were doing. So, see, life is a balancing act. We sleep. We work. We do things with our family. We do things for God. So, if I can take work out of the picture, out of my 24-hour day, I have more time now to spend with family and God. Not more time to sleep, not weird things like that. Why occupy your time with stuff that's vanity? Do more things for God. All right. So these people, they put their faith and their trust in themselves. They put their faith and trust in man. And that's not going to lead them to anything good. So, all right. Verses 12 to 18 of chapter 17. 12 to 18. It's a big stretch, but it's all then becomes part of this whole situation where the people need to understand who the Lord is and what they're doing and why they're doing it. Verse 12, a glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they shall depart from me, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved. for thou art my praise. Behold, they say unto me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. As for me, I have not hastened from being a pastor to follow thee, neither have I desired the woeful day. Thou knowest that which came out of my lips was right before thee. Be not a terror unto me, thou art my hope in the day of evil. Let them be confounded that persecute me, but let not me be confounded. Let them be dismayed, but let me not be dismayed. Bring upon them the day of evil and destroy them with double destruction. Now this is obviously Jeremiah. So, you know, Jeremiah then has this little soliloquy, I guess. You know, if we're looking at this as like a play, right? All of a sudden he turns to the audience and he starts talking to God and he says, Lord, you know, you are my Lord. So he talks about him being the high throne, a place of sanctuary, the hope of Israel. So what is happening here is remember when we talked last time that Jeremiah went through this attitude adjustment situation? So when God says, this is the doom and the gloom that's going to come upon Israel, and Jeremiah would say, oh no, Lord, you can't do that. That would be terrible. And he tries to intercede on behalf of the people. And then God says, you know, Jeremiah, you need a little attitude adjustment. You need to get a perspective. So you're looking at things from man's perspective, but you got to look at things from God's perspective. And God does a work on Jeremiah to get him to now switch his vision to be spiritual vision instead of worldly vision. So he now sees things the way God says. And because of that, even after God talks about the stuff that's going to happen to the people here, Jeremiah doesn't kick back to wanting to intercede on behalf of the people. He now latches on to God, I guess, is probably the best way to put it. So he calls him all kinds of wonderful things. Oh, you know what? I didn't talk. I'm sorry. Let me back up a second because I forgot. That partridge that sits on the eggs and the eggs hatch not, I mean, it's exactly what he says. He's being symbolic of a bird that wastes its time sitting on a nest with eggs, but the eggs never hatch. It's just a waste of time, right? So it's the vanity, right? So when we talk about, you know, spending your time doing stuff to no avail, that's what the Lord is saying. You're going to, you know, the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, has spent all their time with these other gods and all these things that they're doing, walking away from the one true God in stuff that amounts to nothing. It has no purpose. Just like this partridge. Okay, so I didn't want to forget that. But okay, so he says, you know, the Lord is his sanctuary. We talked last time about that's a holy place, right? So people come into the sanctuary here to worship God and to hear his word being preached. It is a holy place. I mean, we don't come in here and defile the place, right? I mean, I don't even want to mention things that people can do in a church, but you know, this is a holy place. So we need to treat it with respect. So, you know, God is here in our midst. We don't do things in the church that would be dishonorable unto God. We shouldn't be doing things outside the church that are dishonorable to God, but especially in the church, we shouldn't be doing anything like that. But he says God is his sanctuary, right? He's the hope of Israel. All that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from thee shall be written in the earth. So where are believers written? In the Lamb's Book of Life, right. But you see, the people that don't trust in God, where are they written? They're written in the earth because they're earthly. They're fleshly, they're material. So they can't be spiritual. So we've been changed. We are now a spiritual being. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. When God takes us home, he'll open that book and he's going to say, oh, Pastor John, welcome. And I'm going to go in. I am very thankful for that. I don't want to sit there and have him say, I can't find your name. That's not going to be a good situation. But, you know, they won't have a clue. They don't care because they don't even believe in God. So, you know, it's not going to be that way. But, you know, their names are written in the earth. This is where they've put their roots. This is where they want to be because they've forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. So Jeremiah says, heal me, O Lord, and I'll be healed. Save me, and I'll be saved. For thou art my praise. So what a major difference between his attitude, right, from before, where he's like, Lord, I don't know why you're doing this. You're being vindictive. You're being wrathful. You're being angry. What? Now he's like, you're the Lord that I praise. See, when you look at things now from God's perspective, you see things totally different. And the things that you would normally complain about, you don't complain about anymore because you know God is handling that situation and he's going to do it for whatever the best is for that situation. Excuse me. And then it gets really bad because in verse 15, he says, behold, they say unto me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. Well, what is the word of the Lord? He's been telling them, judgment, judgment, judgment. It's all coming. You guys have been doing bad things. And they're like, where is this word of the Lord? What they're really saying is, where's the judgment that you keep on saying? You're a doom and a gloom guy. You keep telling us all kinds of bad things, and it doesn't happen. Where is it, Jeremiah? Let it come now. Ha, ha, ha. Can you imagine? That's like the dumbest thing. You would be a fool to tell God, I want the judgment now. You know, you would want to put that off as long as possible if you believed in God. But no, they want to hurry it along. But you see, they say that because they don't believe that it's coming. But when it comes, who's going to be the one that's vindicated? Jeremiah. All right. Now I lost my spot. Okay, 16. As for me, I have not hastened from being a pastor to follow thee. You know, that verse I enjoy. Because there aren't too many places in the Word of God where you find the word pastor. And, you know, it's here. But Jeremiah's, what is the pastor's purpose? He's to shepherd the flock, right? So Jeremiah says, I've been the good shepherd. I've been the one to take the word to the flock, your congregation, and tell them everything that they need to know that you have told me. So even though it's bad news, even though I know they don't like it, even though they want to hurt me and they want to kill me and they want to do all kinds of things and they don't believe me, I've still been faithful to take it to them. Now, it gets kind of weird because he says, be not a terror unto me, thou art my hope in the day of evil, which is true. Let them be confounded that persecute me, but let not me be confounded. Let them be dismayed, but let not me be dismayed. Bring upon them the day of evil and destroy them with double destruction. Now, see, that sounds pretty vindictive. That sounds like a man who's like, hey, I've put up with a lot and I'm done with putting up with this. Now it's your turn. Do what you need to do to them, but don't just do it, but do it double. You know, that's not exactly what he's saying. But see, Jeremiah now sees things from God's perspective. So what is happening is Jeremiah says, look, I can see that they've walked away from you. They've followed other gods. The problem here is with the religious leaders, the king, the priests, all the elders in the country who should have been the example of what was right. But see, when we started and we were talking about the pen that was the engraving tool with a diamond tip and it was etched on the altars. So what happens is they've taken their worship of these false gods and they've made it a cultural norm. This is now accepted by everybody in the land. So what does that do? That means the next generation that grows up saying, oh, this is what we do. We go to this altar, we go to that grove, we go to that high place, and we sacrifice to whatever god that might be. So their problem is that they have polluted the land, which God said was your inheritance, but they've polluted their heritage, which is the generations that follow. So it's a double judgment that's coming. God is very unhappy when you take the things that God has blessed you with and you treat them as if, you know, they're of no value, right? You don't look at it as a blessing from God. You just look at it as something I've earned, right? Right. It's my right. Right? So how many times have you heard that line on the news? But see, that's all wrong. But when you pass that on to your kids, and then your kids end up falling into that trap, now, see, God holds you responsible for that. And that's a dangerous place to be. So we don't want to be doing that. We want to teach our kids right. We want them to know the truth, so that hopefully, even though we may have fallen into that trap prior to us getting saved, we can now tell them how much better things are when we walk with God, right? Most of us are that way. Some I know have been fortunate enough to have gotten saved at a young age. But most of us already had our toe in the world for a while, and God saved us out of that. So we can tell our children and our grandchildren, well, this is how life was before I got saved. This is how life is now that I'm saved. I had a lot of issues where I was fighting and I was trying to make money and my focus was all wrong. But now my focus is right, and God has blessed me. God has blessed me with some beautiful children. God will bless me with some beautiful grandchildren one day. I hope to live long enough for that. And, you know, that might be a crazy thing to say at my age, but, you know, I'm probably not going to be running around playing baseball or football with them, but, you know, with my grandsons. But, you know, you never know. Yeah. All right, verses 19 to 27. We're just going to end. And again, this is kind of a strange thing as well. But thus said the Lord unto me, go and stand in the gate of the children of the people, whereby the kings of Judah come in, and by the which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem. And say unto them, hear ye the word of the Lord, ye kings of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem that enter in by these gates. Thus saith the Lord, take heed to yourselves to bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. And this becomes the focus of this section of Scripture, the Sabbath. Neither carry forth a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, neither do ye any work, but hallow ye the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers. But they obeyed not, being the fathers, they obeyed not, neither inclined their ear, but made their neck stiff, that they might not hear nor receive instruction. And it shall come to pass, if ye diligently hearken unto me, saith the Lord, to bring in no burden through the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but hallow the Sabbath day to do no work therein, then shall there enter into the gates of this city kings and princes sitting upon the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, their princes, the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall remain forever. And they shall come from the cities of Judah, and from the places about Jerusalem, and from the land of Benjamin, and from the plain, and from the mountains, and from the south, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices, and meat offerings and incense, and bringing sacrifices of praise unto the house of the Lord. And let's stop for a moment. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? So he says, go back to the basics. Remember the Sabbath, right? Do no work on the Sabbath. Don't be having merchandise coming into the city. Don't have merchandising going out of the city. Let everybody that comes into the gates and out of the gates know this is the word of God. And he says, if they will do that, if they will honor the Sabbath as I commanded, then I will bless them. So you'll have princes, you'll have kings, you'll have, you'll have people coming from all over the area of Jerusalem and the southern kingdom to offer their sacrifices, their praises to God. That's a good thing. Yes, because they weren't. Yes. So what ends up happening? The fact is, God says, your faith and your trust is in money. It's in these goods. So you don't feel like, oh, I can't make enough money 6 days a week, so I have to work the seventh day as well. And because of that, there is no day of rest. There is no day of honoring unto God. That day is supposed to be a day where we take the time to put our thoughts and our focus on God. And you're not doing that. He says, if you do that, even if it's that one day out of the week, then I'll bless you. But he already knows they're not going to do that. They want the money. So, and we understand, money is the root of all evil. So the money is the thing that drives them to do these other sins that they're doing. So they get into all kinds of stuff because they think they can make more money by doing other things, right? And God says, if you'll stop that, it corrects a whole slew of sins. And it also tells me that you're willing to listen to my commandments. Because that basic commandment of keeping holy the Sabbath would mean that you're going to honor me. You're going to do the things that are right in my sight. But they won't. So verse 27, he says, but if ye will not hearken unto me to hallow the Sabbath day and not bear a burden, even entering in at the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then will I kindle a fire in the gates thereof, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. So, and we understand that's exactly what happens, right? So the Chaldeans come in, they overrun the city. Ultimately, they come in and invade it three times, but on the third time, they destroy everything, tear everything apart. So they take the temple apart, they take all the treasury, they destroy the palaces, they take all the goods that the kings, the princes, and everybody had, take them all back to Babylon. And that's exactly what the Lord says is going to happen. And all of that hasn't happened yet. But you see, God keeps telling them, it's going to come, it's going to come, it's going to come. And their response is, well, it hasn't come yet, so I guess we're okay. You know what? When judgment doesn't come in your generation, that doesn't mean keep doing it, because all that means is you're going to ruin it for the next generation. So ultimately, God will have his will done. It's just a matter of who's going to be the one that's unfortunate enough to still be here when that happens. It's not a good situation for people to be ignorant of a holy God. See, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And those that do not fear God are the fools. And that's what his word tells us. And that's what these people are that will not turn back to God. They are fools in the eyes of God. So the double judgment that Jeremiah is talking about is not for his own vindication, but it's a double judgment coming on them, and then they will see that what God has said through Jeremiah is true, and Jeremiah was right all along. Not so Jeremiah says, hey, I was right, but because God is then given the glory, because he's the one who did it. If God can bring the judgment, God can also bring the blessing. So, okay. We'll close in prayer.